the 30th chapter of Genesis, beginning at verse 25. And it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away, that I may go to my own place and to my country. Give me my wives and my children, for whom I have served you, and let me go. For you know my service which I have done for you." And Laban said to him, "Please stay, if I have found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake." Then he said, "Name me your wages, and I will give it." So Jacob said to him, "You know how I have served you, and how your livestock has been with me. For what you had before I came was little, and it has increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming. And now, when shall I also provide for my own house?" So he said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from there all the speckled and spotted sheep and all the brown ones among the lambs and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and these shall be my wages. So my righteousness will answer for me in time to come when the subject of my wages comes before you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it is with me." And Laban said, "Oh, that it were according to your word." So he removed that day the male goats that were speckled and spotted, all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had some white in it, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and gave them into the hand of his sons. Then he put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Now Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar, and of the almond and chestnut trees, peeled white strips in them, and exposed the white which was in the rods. And the rods which he had peeled, he set before the flocks in the gutters, in the watering troughs, where the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. And then Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the streaked, and all the brown in the flock of Laban. But he put his own flocks by themselves and did not put them with Laban's flock. And it came to pass, whenever the stronger livestock conceived, that Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them in, so the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us. Please, O Lord, help us to see your fingerprints, your hands, all over Jacob's life, so that we might see your fingerprints, your hands, your kind providence all over our lives and all over the life of this church. And help us to know why those fingerprints are there. Give us your spirit, O Lord, to these ends. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you looked at the front page of your newspaper this morning, if you got the Orlando Sentinel, you probably didn't see anything on the front page of the newspaper about Kenneth Lay and the Enron stuff. It's interesting that Enron has become, it seems, second page news, and in radio and television broadcasts, it's, you get updates, you know, but it's sort of buried in the midst of the newscast. And it seems that we've grown weary. At least I suspect people who put newspapers together and who put these radio broadcasts and television broadcasts together suspect that we've grown rather weary of this whole Enron business. But boy, oh boy, that whole Enron business sure looks an awful lot like Jacob and Laban, doesn't it? I mean, here is Jacob. And I don't know. You don't know what's going on with Ken Lay. And we don't know all of what went on with Ivan Boesky and Michael Milken before him. But it sure does seem like some person or some people, some folks, were getting awfully rich at somebody else's expense. And that's Jacob's story. I mean, you insert yourself into this narrative and you look at this thing from this horizontal level here. Not from God's perspective. We'll get to that. But you just insert yourself into this story. And you do have to wonder about Jacob, don't you? See if any of you here named your son Jacob. And the guy's name from the very, very beginning was Deceiver. And he deceived his brother Esau. He deceived his father. And the great deceiver ran into a greater deceiver who deceived the deceiver. But now the deceiver is deceiving the one who deceived him. The whole thing is just permeated with deception. There's an adage, an old adage. Maybe you've heard it. God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. Look up crooked stick in your dictionary, and you'll find Jacob's picture there. The commentators are kind when they describe Jacob as a man with a flawed character. God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. You look at this narrative, and what you see is that repeated activity, that repeated business of deception. And God is working in Jacob's life. And you, again, begin to get hints of it in the last part of the 30th chapter. You see more of it in chapter 31. You see more of it in chapter 32. But there's so much more to this story than just character development. So much more to this than a character study. Because in the midst of all of that, there is another character at work, God Himself. And that's the divine perspective. That's the heavenly perspective. There is the invisible hand. The fingerprints of God are all over this man's life. The fingerprints of God are all over his story. The directing hand, the invisible hand, the hand of the God who has promised to do certain things, the hand of the God who committed himself to Abraham and promised to Abraham that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the heaven or the sand on the seashore. Somebody several years ago gave me a little jar, a little jelly jar full of sand. And the person gave me that jar because of a promise that is made in the Psalms. More numerous are my thoughts toward you than the sand on the seashore. That is God speaking to one of his people. But that sand in that jar reminds me of the promises that God made to Abraham. That he would multiply his descendants and they would be more numerous than the sands on the seashore. God will cause the offspring of Abraham to be a blessing to the nations. In your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. There's an invisible hand at work here. There is the deceiver who was deceived and then who himself was engaged in deception. But that's not the only story. In the midst of it, God is keeping his promise. God is accomplishing his purpose. What is God doing here? The first thing God has done is built Jacob's family. Now, there's some pretty crooked sticks involved in building that family. But God is drawing a straight line with those crooked sticks. God is building Jacob's family. But then, and now, in this chapter, God is building Jacob's prosperity. He is building Jacob's wealth. He is providing him with the means by which to sustain that family. Remember what blessing is. This is a shorthand, a sort of a definition for what blessing is. I don't remember where I got it, or I'd credit the person I got it from. I'm sure it's not original. But remember what blessing is. Blessing is the presence of God in fullness and in power. Blessing is the presence of God in fullness and in power. And you look at God in His commitment to Jacob, in His determination to fulfill those promises, and you see God present in fullness and in power, keeping His promises, fulfilling His promises to Jacob and Jacob's descendants and their descendants after them. So you read this, narrative, you hear this story, you see God drawing a straight line with a crooked stick, and you ask, what are we to learn from this? What are we to learn in this story? What are we to be reminded of? What was Israel, the first hearers, the first readers of this narrative? What were they to learn? And what are we now as the church, the Israel of God on this side of the cross? What are we to learn from this? Four things. Four specific things, at least, that you learn as you watch God present in fullness and in power in Jacob's life. Four things you learn. Here's the first thing. Prosperity or blessing, the evidence of God's presence in fullness and power, comes from God. You know that, but you need to be reminded of it. Prosperity, blessing, the evidence of God's presence in fullness and power comes from God and not from magic. Not from magic. What's the story here? The story is that Jacob is ready to leave. It's been 14 years. He served 14 years for his two wives. He's lived as a slave. And now he's ready to go home. God had told him that he was going to come back. He remembers that. He wants out of this condition of servitude. He's done with being a slave, and he wants to go back. He wants to be free of it all. But the sparring between these two deceivers is not over. And it's not going to be over for another 6 years. He served 7 years for each of the wives. Now he's going to serve six more years for all of these flocks. You read this narrative and you reflect on it a little bit, and you do have to wonder if Jacob's desire to leave, expressed to Laban, isn't a feigned desire to leave. Now, I don't know. I really don't know. But I wonder about that. And you wonder if Jacob isn't enticing Laban into yet another deceitful arrangement. What's the arrangement? Laban begs him to stay. Laban sees that he has prospered because of Jacob's presence. Laban begs him to stay. What will my wages be? Or what will your wages be? Well, Jacob says, don't give me anything. Here's what we'll do. Give to me all of the spotted and speckled sheep and goats. They are fewer. And the little bit of reading that I've done suggests that they are genetically inferior. The recessive genes are in their blood. So Jacob says, give me the fewer and the genetically weaker. Agreed. But Laban is no fool. Laban has seen the hand of God upon Jacob. And so before Jacob can go through the flocks and cull out the spotted and the streaked and the speckled and all of the rest, before he's able to do that, Laban does it. And having done that then, he sets a great distance between the two of them. 3 days distance. So now what is Jacob left with? Jacob is left with the rest of those flocks. But what would you expect the offspring of those remaining flocks to look like? Their parents, right? Not speckled, not spotted, not striped. And so Jacob, much like his wife, Rachel, seems to engage in some superstition. You remember Rachel's involvement in superstitious practice, the mandrakes. There was this notion that mandrakes could create fertility. And so Rachel sought to secure mandrakes so that in securing them, she might become fertile. Well, Jacob seems to be engaged in some sort of superstition here. This is not an odd godly practice. This is superstition. And Jacob somehow has it in his head that if he takes these branches from these various kinds of trees and strips away some of the bark so that the branches look striped and spotted and speckled, and he sets them before these sheep and goats as they are mating, he somehow has it in his head that this is going to suggest to all of these genes flowing through their bloodstreams, is going to make some sort of suggestion to them that they produce spotted and speckled and striped offspring. It's crazy. But what happens? Well, like waving a magic wand, you know, and pulling a rabbit out of the hat, poof! The spotted and the speckled and the striped begin to emerge. The result is that Jacob's flocks increase dramatically, and Laban's flocks are weaker and fewer. Jacob's flocks are stronger and more numerous. But it becomes very clear throughout the narrative that it's not superstition. It's not some sort of magic. It's not like calling one of those prognosticators that you see on the television set and giving them your Visa number so that you can find out what God is going to produce for you in the future. No, Jacob, when you get to chapter 31 and the 9th verse in particular, Jacob comes to understand that blessing comes from God. Prosperity comes from the Lord. The evidences of God's presence, the invisible God whose fingerprints are all over the life of Jacob. Prosperity, blessing, the evidences of God's presence, it all comes from God. It's not the result of magic. It's not the result of superstition. It's not the result of impersonal forces. It is not the fruit of Jacob's wit and cunning and wisdom, brain power, hard work. But it all comes from God. Prosperity is from the Lord. What is Israel to understand as she reads this narrative and begins to connect the dots? Israel, that first generation of believers, that initial nation of God, is to understand that she depends upon God for everything that she has. What's the church to understand? Whether you consider yourself as an individual or as an individual in this collection of believers, you're to understand that blessing, prosperity, all of this comes not as a result of your wit, not as a result of your wisdom, not as a result of your hard work, and certainly not as a result of magic and superstition. Everything you are, everything you have, is given to you by God. Jeff mentioned it last week in the missions conference. Why did you happen to be born in this particular country rather than in Afghanistan? Why did you happen to be born white instead of black or Hispanic? How do you account for the particular gifts and abilities that you have? It all comes from God. Martin Lloyd-Jones was asked one time, what does it take to become a great preacher? Lloyd-Jones' answer was, have the foresight to be born a Welshman. Elton Trueblood was once asked, what's the secret to a long and happy life? Be wise in the selection of your parents. See, those are puns that are intended to get at the fact that God gives gifts and God gives long life. It all comes from God, and Israel needs to learn that. Israel was going to forget it. You look at Deuteronomy 31, it's a very striking passage. Deuteronomy 31 is this reminder that Israel is going to forget why she is blessed. And God tells Moses and Aaron and the rest of the nation to make a song and to sing that song as a reminder to themselves that God is the source of all of their blessing. You look at Deuteronomy 8, verses 18 and following. God says, I'm going to give you prosperity, but you're going to forget. You're going to forget. See, over and over again, God wants to stress that He is the source of blessing. He is the source of prosperity. Blessing comes from God. Second thing, blessing can be a distraction. Blessing comes from God, and blessing can be a distraction. It was for Jacob. At this point in Jacob's life, you read these narratives, there are little hints that he's beginning to connect the dots. But Jacob is still prayerless. You just don't sense in Jacob that things have come into focus for him. He's getting there, to be sure. But this prosperity, this blessing, seems to be a great distraction to him. He is still relying on his wit, on his schemes, on his abilities. Blessing has become a distraction for him. It would become a distraction for Israel. Read Judges. There is this cycle in the book of Judges. The prediction that God made in Deuteronomy 31 is played out in the book of Judges. The people would experience God's blessing upon them, and they would forget God. And there is this cycle in the book of Judges. Blessing to forgetfulness, to God's chastisement, then to repentance and a return to blessing. But then with the return to blessing, the people would forget again. And the blessing became a great distraction. Hezekiah had the same problem. Read Isaiah 39. If you're doing your Berean readings, you've passed this point in your readings of Isaiah. God gave Hezekiah 15 more years. Chronicle says that Hezekiah grew proud. He grew proud with the extension of his life and the accumulation of more stuff. It became a distraction. So great a distraction was it that when foreign envoys came to Jerusalem because they had heard of Hezekiah's terminal illness and then his healing, they came to visit him, and Hezekiah showed them all of the abundance in his house. And the narratives make very clear that he was not on that, but he had grown proud. And blessing had become a distraction, and Israel's to be warned about that. You see it in the New Testament as well. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. Boy, I just don't know what to do with some of these passages. Except read them and encourage you to read them and let them rest in your souls for a bit. Verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we will carry nothing out. having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You could take 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10, and you could write it in big letters across Jacob's life and across Israel's life. Blessing can become a distraction. Prosperity can become a distraction. So we have to be careful. Blessing comes from God. Prosperity comes from God. He gives it. But blessing can be a distraction. And the thing that helps us to keep blessing from becoming a distraction is to remember that blessing, prosperity, the presence of God in the midst of His people, in fullness and in power, is for the benefit of others. It is for the benefit of others. Why does God prosper Abraham? Is it for his ultimate benefit? Why does God prosper Isaac? Is it for his ultimate benefit? Why does God prosper Jacob and then the whole nation in the decades and the centuries following the period of the patriarchs? You get some hints at that even in the Genesis narrative. Abimelech saw that God prospered Abraham. It got his attention. The king, again, in a time of famine, saw that God prospered Isaac. It got his attention. It drew his attention toward the presence of the one true God, present with Abram, present with Isaac, and now present with Jacob. Even Laban has to acknowledge that God has blessed Jacob. What is all of that about? God is building, I'm stealing this from Jeff White, God is building a model. He is building a distinctive people. He is building something different. And He is giving evidence of the fact that He is building something different by prospering Abram, by prospering Isaac, by prospering Jacob, by prospering the nation. But it's not to end there. The nation is not a cul-de-sac where all of the blessing of God simply flows down this one conduit into this reservoir where it is to stay forever. Are they to enjoy it? Absolutely. Are they to delight in it? Absolutely. But they are to understand that the blessing of God is upon them for the benefit of others, for the benefit of the nations. That the nations, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 51, Isaiah 60, that the nations might stream to Zion. You see, that's what's going on. I love that picture of a model. Israel is a model. She is a model of what it means for God to be present in the midst of His people in fullness and in power. Not just with material prosperity, but with righteousness and justice, with peace, with compassion, with harmony. All of these things that are reflected in all the Old Testament law, with purity and holiness. You see, the nations were to look at Israel and they were to see something different. And they would grow weary. They would grow weary of the oppressions that they suffered. They would grow weary of the injustices that they suffered at the hands of their rulers. They would grow weary. You know, I heard a couple of pieces this last week on the horrible, horrible situation in Zimbabwe. And I don't know what that's all about. But it sure does seem that an individual has created an oligarchy and has exploited his people for personal gain and advantage. And you see what the people of the world would see. They would see their own oppression. They would see their own injustices, their own lack of compassion, and they would be drawn to something markedly different. And they would say, let's go to Zion, because God is in the midst of Zion, and God speaks truth, and there is a law there where people who are poor and oppressed and who are needy and who are treated badly are dealt with fairly. Same thing Jesus has in mind in Matthew chapter 5. On this side of the cross, the fullness of it is come. Jesus outlines the blessed person, what the blessed person looks like. But after having done that, he says, in effect, you see, the blessed person now becomes a blessing to others. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and bring glory to your Father who is in heaven. God present in the midst of His people in fullness and in power is a blessedness to be enjoyed. But the church is not a cul-de-sac. The people of God are not a pond without an outlet. Do you know what happens? You know what a pond needs to stay fresh? You know what it needs to stay full? It needs a source that feeds it. And it needs an outlet. If you just keep dumping stuff in, you know what happens around the edges? It becomes scummy. It becomes scummy. In order to stay full and fresh, a pond needs an inlet. It needs a source. God is the source. But it needs an outlet as well. That's what Israel was to be. So blessed. So blessed that the nations would look at Israel and would say, there is something different there. Something so distinctive. Look at how they care for the aliens and the strangers in their land. They have an immigration policy unlike any other nation in the world. They don't turn people away at their borders. They let them come in. And they leave the corners of their fields so that those immigrants can harvest food for themselves. And they don't pick the stuff up that falls off the cart and put it back on the cart so that they've got more to take to market. They leave it on the ground for the widow, for the fatherless. They're really different over there. Why would God prosper Israel? Why would God grant an abundance? He would grant an abundance, an overflowing abundance, so that Israel would say, we've got enough. We don't need to glean into the corners of our fields. We don't need to pick this stuff up when it falls off the cart. We can leave it for those who don't have anything. What is always in view with Jacob is the hand of God fulfilling His promise, not just to Jacob, but to the nations, so that the nations might see that God is present with His people and be drawn. Well, I tell you, this is a high calling. It is a high calling. It is something to be contemplated, something to be reflected upon. What am I to do with the abundance that God has given to me? Whether of gifts, financial resources, abilities, talents. God has blessed others. He has blessed us for the benefit of others. So blessing comes from God, but blessing can be a distraction. And the thing that helps us keep from allowing blessing to become a distraction is reminding ourselves that God is in our midst in fullness and in power, prospering and blessing for the benefit of others. Jeff said something very, very interesting last week. We are the most godlike when we are emptying ourselves for the benefit of others. That's what God Himself did in giving His Son. That's what Jesus Himself did in emptying Himself of all of His blessedness to secure our happiness. And we are the most God-like when we empty ourselves for the benefit of others. And here's the fourth thing. Blessing comes from God. Blessing can be a distraction. But blessing exists for the benefit of others. Remember lastly, that God Himself is the great blessing. Remember that the giver is Himself the great gift. Read Exodus 32 and 33 and 34. It's such a great, great picture of this. Such a great illustration of this fact. Moses had come down from the mountain and the people had committed their idolatry. God and Moses have this exchange about what to do with these people. It's a great exchange. You know, God says to Moses, they're your people. Moses says to God, no, they're your people. You know, nobody wants to claim these people. And at one point in that conversation between Moses and God, God says, I'll send my angel ahead of you. But I'm not going to go with you. I'm not going to go up in your midst. This is a stiff-necked people. They're troublesome. If I go up in their midst, I might break out upon them. And Moses is crushed by that prospect. If you don't go up with us, if you don't go up in our midst, what will distinguish us from every other nation? What will be the signature? What will be the mark that separates Israel from everything else? No. God, it is better for us to remain in the wilderness and have you than to go into a land flowing with milk and honey without you. And so God, if it means that we don't know blessing, so be it. If by giving up blessing, we have you in our midst. That's what we find out, isn't it? Isn't that what we find out? Don't we find out that these things that we covet, these things that we acquire, think of the things that we've acquired. Think of the things that we have. What's this anymore except to celebrate the birth of Jesus? The reason we keep meeting Christmas is because our hearts still aren't satisfied and never will be satisfied until we lay hold of, to some extent, God, who is Himself the blessing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you do prosper your people. We thank you that you give freely. We give you thanks, not only that you prosper us for the benefit of others, but we thank you that you have given us yourself. And here now, once again, you set yourself before us. Oh Lord, as we confess our sins, as we appropriate this forgiveness that is ours in Jesus, as we come to this table, please help us. Help us to delight our souls in the only thing that will delight our souls. However that happens, help us to delight ourselves in you. Now hear our prayer.